life as you live for Jesus Christ. Now, Tuesday night, we're going to study, Behold His Sevenfold Glory. Wednesday and Thursday, Behold the Incomparable Christ. And then a very special study Friday night, Crucifying the Son of God afresh. Sunday night, If We Sin Willfully. We get many questions on two of those subjects, and I'm going to encourage you to be with us as we study that part of the book of Hebrews. Just wish we could go through every verse in that great book, the book of Hebrews, but that is impossible. Someone asked you this morning about the Bible outlines. Did I have any with me? And usually I do, but I think I just have three or four. If that brother will come to me, he can have what I have. You're welcome to them. Anything but my Bible. All right. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1 tonight. John 1. And I am anxious that we should examine some two or three great passages on the subject of the Incarnation. The Apostle John probably never dreamed when he said yes to Jesus Christ and left behind him his fishing vessel and his net and determined to follow Jesus Christ. Never dreamed that God would lay his hand upon him to pen five books of the sacred scriptures. But God did just that. The three epistles of John are intensely practical. They are intended for the family of God. By the time John wrote those three epistles, he was probably living about the year 90, 92 A.D. He was now a man of advancing years. Oh, how he had walked with God. And he put his arms around the family of the Lord and drew them to him and whispered the great words, the first, second, and third John. They are words intended for the family of faith. The revelation of Jesus Christ is intensely prophetical. It has for its purpose a panorama of events primarily beginning at chapter 4, events of the future. And its prophetic truth still challenges the minds of the best scholars of the subject. But how wonderful it is to walk throughout the chapters and to go hither and on throughout the rest of scriptures that support the great truth of that book. But when it comes to the Gospel of John, it is a work that is intensely theological. And we believe that it presents the person and the work of Jesus Christ in a unique way. As we turn to the first chapter of John and verses 1 and 2, this is what we read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now there's another passage that I will relate to this, but I want you to notice the truths that are to be found in verse 1. In the beginning, I believe personally, should read in beginning. This is not the beginning of something that's related to something else. I accept this as the absolute beginning of all things. In the beginning, that is, before anything else existed, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the word here translated word is logos. And I suppose that there have been dozens of translations of that word, references to various aspects of it. It's such a mighty word. Someone has spoken of it as rational discourse. A word is a vehicle of thought. By words we communicate our ideas one to another. And I would suggest to you that the Holy Spirit has chosen the word logos to rightly apply to the fact that Jesus Christ came from heaven's glory to communicate God to man. That he, the Lord Jesus, is indeed one who epitomizes and personifies rational discourse concerning God, for he is God. Now, it is declared then in this first movement of the first verse that Jesus Christ was from eternity past. He had no beginning. He did not have a relative beginning. He is the eternal God, here described as the living Word of God. Our God has revealed himself in wonderful ways. He has revealed himself through nature, and I believe there's a lot to be learned about God from the observation of things that God has made. Yes, we call it natural revelation. Might be so. As we see the constellations in the heavens and observe the facts that are to be learned concerning the heavens themselves, we cannot but say that our God is a great God and that we have much to learn concerning his knowledge, his omniscience, his power, as we observe the movements of the heavens above. Natural revelation. And then, as we think of special revelation, we think, of course, of the Word of God, the written Word of God. Or how great a treasure is this book to us tonight. We receive it word for word as the Word of God in the original manuscript. We have no doubt about its authority in our lives. It is the Word of God. It communicates God to the human mind. All that man would be willing to read and to become acquainted with God through his word. But aside from the written word, there is a living word. And our Lord Jesus Christ stood among men, and he said, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so therefore, Jesus Christ is indeed one who reveals God to men. He is part of that which we call special revelation from God. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word is eternal. Of course, there are those that teach that Jesus Christ was a created being in eternity past. One group teaches that he was indeed one of the archangels, and perhaps Michael the archangel, and that this is the one whom God sent through the virgin birth to become the Savior of mankind. No, we don't receive that. We believe that Jesus Christ is the uncreated Christ, and indeed he is God the Son and the Son of God. He is eternal. And then it says that the Word was with God. The Word was with God. It's very interesting that there should be a definite article before the word God here. And I submit to you that this is important because it individualizes God. If that definite article were not there, then we would be dealing with the nature of God, the character of God, the essence of God. But because the definite article is there, we are thus dealing with the subject of God the Father. So it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, or with God as our Heavenly Father. This points up the great truth that this was an eternal fellowship with the Father. I've often said that if I were to ask one to come to the platform and stand on the platform with me, he might stand back here or he might stand here, and still the greatest or the goodest be on the platform. We would be with each other. And yet, that would not adequately express what is in this passage. There would be several prepositions that the Holy Spirit could have used in order to bring this truth to our attention, that he was with the Father. But he chose that preposition thought, which in my judgment helps us a great deal to see the truth of the passage. He was with the Father in the sense that he stood face to face with God the Father. He was looking toward the Father, and the Father toward him. This is, as it were, eye to eye with God the Father for all eternity. Now, this will not lend itself to teach that he was created by God in the sense that he followed God in terms of his existence. No. But it does teach that from all eternity past, Jesus Christ, that is, God the Son, was eternally with the Father. And so this marks a definite eternal fellowship with the Father on the part of the Son. So he is eternal, and secondly, he enjoyed an eternal fellowship with the Father. And now it says the Word was God. The Word was God. Now in this case, there is no definite article before God. He was with God in the sense, that he is of the same nature as is God. That he is of the same divine essence. And for that reason, he could say, I and my Father are one. That is, one in character, one in essence. And so therefore we have a trinity of truth here, that indeed causes our hearts to beat up a little faster as we read and pull back the curtain on some of the great truths. He is the eternal Word. He is the one who enjoyed an eternal fellowship with the Father. And furthermore, he is of the same nature as is God, for he is the Word that is God. Now, with that said, I notice the incarnation truth found in verse 14. And in verse 14 we read that the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. The same person, the Word of God is before. The one dealt with in verse 1. And so it points us to the fact that this one who is from eternity past, who had no beginning and who will have no ending, that this one punctuated time with his birth. He was made flesh. He came, and as he came, he announced the fact that he was the bread of God from heaven, that he was the Son of God from heaven, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man could come unto the Father except by him. He was the one sent from God to man. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Now looking at it very carefully, the Word was made flesh. Now, I believe personally that this is a verb, made, that would lend itself to being viewed as given in the middle voice. And I would suggest to you that you research this if you can, and determine for yourselves, as I have, that it refers to the fact that the Word made Himself flesh. Now that means that He chose the time of His birth, the place of His birth, the manner of His birth. He made Himself flesh. And as I have suggested this morning, this is more than saying that He had a human body. It is more than saying that He had a human body which knew no sin. All those things are true. But I do believe that it announces the fact that deity, God the Son, took into glorious union with Himself a perfect human nature. All the Adamic nature is very real. And you and I have suffered from the onslaught of sin, the sin principle within man. And since we've been saved, that sin nature has never been altered. It can still get us into a lot of difficulty. But thank God the scripture says there is the victor who can give us conquering power. He lives within us. Namely, the Holy Spirit can give us victory over the solicitations of evil within. And so the Christian can live a life of victory in Jesus Christ. This passage, however, does not teach that in Him dwells an evil nature. I believe it does teach that He, God the Son, took into marvelous incomprehensible union with Himself a perfect human nature. He was a man sent forth on a mission. Yes, He was the God-man, Christ Jesus. Perfect God and perfect man, brought together by the wisdom of God and appears to men as one person. Not two persons, but one theocratic person. The God-man. Perfect God and perfect man. Certainly no less man because He's God, and no less God because He is man. He is the one who can say, I and my Father are one. That is one in essence. And yet He could say that He was sent forth on the divine mission by the Father. Oh, the condescension of the second person of the Godhead as He willingly, wonderfully became man. He chose His own mother. He chose His own body. He chose to become perfectly human as well as to be seen in Scripture as the one who is also the eternal God, the God-man. Now, John says He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Yes, He mingled with men. He sat with men. He pointed out the sins of men. He preached the way of eternal life. He fellowshipped with men. And He fulfilled the divine mission, especially at a place called Calvary. He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Quickly, will you notice that in Him was the very fullness of grace? What is the grace of God? Someone has said that the grace of God is unmerited favor of God toward man, and that is true. I think it was Bishop Mosley who said that the grace of God is the love of God actively exercised on behalf of lost men in full view of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary. A missionary trying to translate a portion of the book for the tribe. He came to a word, grace. The tribe had no language, no word for grace. So he passed it by. He thought, well, the time will come when we'll pick it up. And sure enough, a national preacher came through the area and chose as a text a passage with the word grace in it. And the missionary was thrilled and said, now I'll get my word. The preacher, in the course of his message, said to the audience, if I hold this book forth with one hand, you may have this book, but you must pay me for it. But if I hold it before you with two hands, in the custom of our tribe, you may have this book, and it is a gift. And the missionary said, that's it. That is God extending to man his favor with both hands. And as you and I think of the cross, and especially the cross type that is commonly associated with the crucifixion, we think of two outstretched hands. It was nailed to the transverse beam of that cross. God extending grace with two outstretched hands, bleeding wounds demonstrating the love of God for poor, lost, floundering man who had no hope and who will never have hope apart from faith in Jesus Christ. He is just full of grace. Grace exudes his person. His language was characterized by grace. His movements that taught the grace of God. His speaking demonstrated his mastery of the subject of grace. His death epitomizes his grace. If you want to see the grace of God in its fullness, you will have to look at a priest called Golgotha in the Word, full of grace and truth. In him, truth in here. The truth has its beginning, as it were, in him. He is the summation of all truth. He spake the truth. He demonstrated the truth. Taught the truth. And so, in him is the full expression of grace and truth. My, how different that is with men. There are some men that are very gracious, but not always truthful. And sometimes men are very truthful and not always gracious. I remember two Bible teachers that were driven to a conference and seen one another for quite a while. But as they drove 17 miles to a Bible conference, a driver, a pastor friend of ours, when he was alive, said, he heard a little theological debate beginning in the back seat, and he heard one say, well, I think sometimes that you're so gracious that you're not always truthful. And the other one said, well, my brother, if you don't mind, sometimes I think you're so truthful you're not always gracious. And that's quite common to many of us, you know. And in Jesus Christ, there is the fullness of all grace and truth. As you read on in this great first chapter, you'll discover the inexhaustible character of the grace of God. For we read in 16, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. When you just think the grace of God is exhausted in your life, when you can suffer no more, when you can't endure one more pain, when you just can't stand one more disappointment, when it seems as though the clouds are dark and the grace of God is ebbing out, that's when the grace of God comes in like a flood and God gives grace to grace. Now, Jesus Christ exemplified grace in its ultimate. I love the study of Moses. You know, Moses was a man's man.
Yes.
Wasn't always gracious. David slew 10,000. Sometimes he slew them with his tongue. Ah, Peter wrote about the grace of God. I love the epistles of Peter. I think Peter Philpott hit it right when he said, the more I understand Simon Peter, the better I understand Peter Philpott. I don't bring messages criticizing Peter as a disciple, because I think most of it sees something of our own lives mirrored in Peter's life and ministry. Wasn't always righteous. John rises sometimes with fire in his eye. And he indicates in the first epistle, chapter 1, if a man says he is without sin, he's a liar. That's calling it faith. Jesus Christ is the summation of all grace. And truth is perfectly adjusted to his life of grace. In him there are no deficiencies. And so when this blessed one came from heaven's glory, he demonstrated to men the truth of Emmanuel, full of grace and full of truth. With that said, turn for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The apostle here is concerned about the Philippian saints. They were having a little difficulty, weren't they? I remember being with Dr. Ironside at times, and I've heard him teach Philippians a couple of times at least. So when he came to chapter 4 and verse 2, he would always say, I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And he had his own name for these women. He called Euodia Odius, and he called Syntyche Syntyche. Of course, that wouldn't apply in 4, and I know that. You don't need to tell me that later. But these people were having some difficulties in the church at Philippi, and probably others with them. And so the apostle felt it necessary in chapter 2 to say to them, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion, fulfill ye my joy. Make my cup full and running over as the servant of God, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Mind what God could do with an assembly that was of one mind, of one accord. When every man took verse 4 seriously, when it said, look not every man on his own thing, but every man also, that is with deep concern, with a loving, gracious spirit on the things of others, to see how he might help them, how he might encourage them. And then he gave us the illustration of all illustrations. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind is that? That is the sacrificial mind, the redemptive mind. What was he minded to do in eternity past? Notice, who being in the form of God. Notice, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see in that 6th verse that he was in the form of God, and yet thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I wish we had the time. It would take probably a week to discuss this very passage. The form of God here does not speak of a physical form, no. And not a shape. No, because the word itself has in it the idea of that which fundamentally represents the character or the essence of a person. So the passage declares that he was in the form of God in that he not only possessed all of the attributes of God, but he displayed those attributes in terms of their combination of glory, in terms of his radiance, the radiance of his presence. God's own glory equals, here's an equation, God's own glory multiplied equals his essence, his character, his nature. The glory of God outraged from God who and what God is. The sun's rays are in essence of the same nature as the sun. The Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past outraged the glory of God. His was the divine glory. And that glory is taught as the sum total of the attributes of God. So when we read that he was in the form of God, I think we are saying here, we're concluding that in God the Son in eternity past, he indeed revealed all of the glories of God. Every attribute of the Father was the attribute of the Son. And the demonstration of his nature is found in his visible glory. And so, he thought it not robbery. That is, he thought it not something to be held on to. Something to be held on to. To be equal with God in the sense of his glory being indeed the glory of God the Father. That is to say, he did not lay aside his attributes. I do not accept that. He did not lay aside his deity. We cannot accept that. But that he enveloped his glory with a perfect humanity, that he laid aside the visible glory, which is the outraying of his nature. The glory itself was laid aside as he came clothed in a spotless humanity and moved among men as the God-man, the incarnate God, Christ Jesus. And so, he who radiated the glory of God throughout all eternity has now veiled that glory by a perfect humanity. This is condescension. He made himself of no reputation, that is, he emptied himself, not of his deity. No, he emptied himself of his glory, his visible glory. It was hidden by his perfect humanity. Yes, he emptied himself in that sense and took upon him the form of a servant. Why the form of a servant? That expression, I think, helps to identify the word form that appears as related to his deity. The form of a servant. A servant's character is one of service. I remember I haven't been in too many great homes where there were servants and so forth. But I was entertained in a home once up on Lookout Mountain, and a friend was with me, an evangelist. It was Thanksgiving, and they invited us for dinner, but he had leaves in the city way back yonder. And we came to that home on a very rainy, muddy day. And, sure enough, rang, or pushed on the knocker on the door, and just then two big hound dogs came around the corner. And I thought, uh-oh. I wasn't afraid of the dog, except what they might do with their muddy feet. Were they look friendly or not, you know. And I could just see them pouncing up and on the clothing. And the door opened suddenly, and a butler in spotless attire opened the door and saw this situation and stepped between his guest and the dog. And the dogs must have liked him tremendously because they demonstrated their affection by putting their paws on his spotlessly white uniform. Oh, now this man's name was Leon. He was a university graduate, I want you to know. And, but he loved to serve this family. So he took it in, very carefully turned it over to another butler, and, nice to have butlers around him. And, then he flipped up the steps and came down later in another white uniform. I said, change of clothes. And so, he was mindful of his position as a servant. His duty was to serve others. Our blessed Lord came, and having veiled his glory by his humanity, he came among men, and he, having taken the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and devoted himself in his condescension to the service of humanity, even to the point of one day going to Calvary, only there to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, it cost him to serve humanity. What it cost? It didn't cost him his deity, no. And he unveiled his glory with his humanity. But oh, what it cost him to become sin for you and for me. To bear the load of sin. To feel the devil in my thrust of the wrath of God. That day upon the cross. And now, Paul says, you Christians at Philippi, in the light of this condescension of one who gave himself in service for you and others and for the sins of the world, he said, be like-minded. Dwell with each other and exercise with each other the mind of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a blessed truth it is to know that the great Creator became our Savior, and that all the fullness of God dwelleth and will forever dwell in Him. The God be the glory, great faith, He has what? Done. Our Father and our God tonight, we confess. We do not always understand in their fullness the scriptures that are before us. But our God, what we do understand thrills our soul. And we rejoice tonight that the one who called the universe into being one day spoke to us and through the scriptures called us to a new life. And when we heard the word that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, that old things are passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new, when we heard that and believed it. Oh, how we thank thee that thou didst make of us a master, a poem of God, and that in this new creation, thou art daily working out the fullness of thy blessed will. Sanctify this truth tonight to every dear heart present here. Be with us in the morning session, in the evening session this week, help us, Lord, to not only discover perhaps new truth, but to revel in the old truth, and to love him all the more for understanding him just a little better. We pray with thanksgiving for what we can expect from this, through Jesus Christ our Lord.